So Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40, and it's on page 725 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 2, and from verse 21, this picks up the reading when Jesus is 8 days old. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what it said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Let's pray. Lord, help me to glorify your name this morning. Help each of us to grasp something of the majesty of the incarnation, that we may glimpse afresh on the beauty of the Lord Jesus. May we see him again more clearly. Lord, take away any words that I say that are not helpful. But Lord, may the meditation, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a few months' time, there will, God willing, in his mercy, be 3 new babies introduced here at the church, brought to church for the first time by their parents, and those Sundays will be joyful days. There's always excitement at the sight of a newborn baby. There's always such joy and praise to God whenever we welcome a new life into the house of God for the first time. And I fully expect that on that Sunday that Beth and I first bring our baby to church, there will be a great many people who flock around waiting for a cuddle, not from us, from the baby, obviously, and offering kind words to us. At least that's what happened the previous 2 occasions, so no pressure. But I guess that will be an experience shared by all of us families for whom that privilege awaits next year. Generally, people will come and say things like, "Isn't he or she beautiful? Doesn't he have his dad's nose? Or doesn't she have her mum's eyes?" Those are perfectly lovely things to say. But perhaps I'm wrong here, perhaps my expectations are too low. I don't generally expect that anybody will come to us on that morning we bring our baby to church and pronounce something overly prophetic over our newborn baby. Perhaps I'm wrong, I have too low expectations, but generally that's not what we would expect, at least not in the same way that Simeon does here to Mary and Joseph as they bring Jesus to the temple. Because Simeon proclaims a message, a remarkable prophetic message over this baby. "Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation." It's a life-changing, world-transforming, humanity-dividing salvation. "My eyes have seen your salvation." That's our overriding point, our main heading this morning, that we really want to dwell on. What Simeon says here as he holds this baby, "My eyes have seen your salvation, Lord." Jesus, by the time that he actually gets to the temple, is actually around 40 days old. He was 8 days old when Luke picks up the story at his circumcision. By the time he's brought to the temple, it's several weeks later after childbirth. Mother and baby were ceremonially unclean. They were impure. They had to endure this period of 40 days purification before they could go to the temple. But now that day has come. And so Mary and Joseph, like all devout Jewish parents would have done, they took Jesus to the temple to present him before the Lord. And as Luke records this event, as Jesus is presented in the temple, he tells us about this man Simeon, who has been told by God the Holy Spirit that he will not die before he dies. During his lifetime, he will see the Messiah, the promised one. And this one day, Simeon is prompted to go to the temple. The very day on which Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus there, that day Simeon also goes to the temple. You can perhaps imagine him there watching. Perhaps, maybe he's visited the temple regularly over the years since he's been given that word from God. He's a devout man. He's probably a regular visitor to the temple. And we can imagine him maybe there regularly, time after time, perhaps this day watching. And he's seen tall, strapping men arrive. And they look like strong warriors. They could be powerful rulers and leaders. And he wonders, is that the Messiah? Or the rich, noble families that come. They could wield power. They could grow in influence in Israel. Is that the Messiah? But then on this day, he's there in the temple and he sees this young couple, a poor young couple, with a six-week-old baby, and the Holy Spirit says to him, "That's him. That's the Messiah. That's him. There." Maybe Simeon questioned God. I guess I might have done, just to make sure. But you know what? Whatever happened, he believed. He believed God and saw this baby. And in that baby, as he holds him in his arms, he sees not just a little child, but the Messiah, the promised Christ, the promised one. And he utters some wonderful words packed full of power and faith, and words which are packed full of prophecy, words that we're going to dwell on primarily this morning. These words of Simeon as he holds this baby, he proclaims, Lord, you can let me die now. You've kept your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon saw with the eye of faith. Yes, he saw with his physical eyes. But what did he see with those physical eyes? He didn't see a baby with some kind of shining halo around his head, marking him out as someone divinely special. This baby was not extraordinary in any physical sense. It's not as if, as by 6 weeks old, he was already walking and talking. He was, I'm sure, probably crying for food. That's what Simeon would have seen with his physical eyes. A fairly unremarkable baby carried by two poor parents. But with the eye of faith, Simeon was enabled to see and to understand that this baby was indeed the Lord's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And as we gaze this morning on that baby in the manger, that baby presented at the temple, we gaze upon him, and like Simeon, we gaze with the eye of faith. As we thought with the children, we cannot see him with our physical eyes, but we see him with the eye of faith. And with Simeon, we too can say, I've seen your salvation, Lord. Simeon proclaims who this child is. It's a proclamation that, frankly, would have seemed extraordinary, wouldn't it, to anybody who was there. Anybody else who could hear, perhaps even extraordinary to Mary and Joseph, that somebody else would understand something of who this child was. But anybody else who was around, who overheard Simeon saying what he said, they would have thought he was bonkers, an old man out of his mind. But Simeon understands. He sees with the eye of faith that the baby he sees literally now is the one who will be the Lord's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. You know, it's his personal experience that leads him to testify, to proclaim that reality. As radical and as ridiculous as that must have sounded, it's Simeon's personal experience that leads him to proclaim that reality. You see, Simeon sets a wonderful example for us, doesn't he? A wonderful example to follow. A personal experience of Christ must lead us to proclaim Christ. Have you seen him? Have you felt him, touched him, known him? Then be ready. Be bold, be courageous, that no matter how astonishing the message may sound, be ready to proclaim him. A personal experience of Christ that leads to our proclaiming Christ. My eyes have seen your salvation. Can you say that this morning? Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation. That's what Simeon says. And as he holds this baby in his arms, well, what are we to understand about him? He holds this young child and he proclaims, unlikely as it may seem, that this baby, Lord, I've seen your salvation. This child is God's salvation. This child, he's the expected one. This child is the expected one. We've already thought perhaps how Simeon anticipated meeting the Messiah. What would he be like? And then along comes this baby and defies his expectations. I don't for one moment think that this was necessarily how Simeon expected to see the Messiah. Yes, there are some of those messianic promises in the Old Testament that talked about a virgin giving birth. But I'm not sure that Simeon necessarily would have expected to see the Messiah as a baby. He was potentially very confused and bewildered, wondering how the story was going to unfold. But this child is the expected one, the promised one, anticipated from ancient times, from the moment God promised Adam and Eve that serpent crusher, from the times that God promised through the prophets that the Messiah would come. He's been promised, and now Simeon proclaims under the inspiration of the Spirit, the expected one is now here. And of course, at the end of the passage, we're introduced to another person, another godly person by the name of Anna. Anna has been expecting the Savior as well. She's been expecting the Redeemer to come. She's been a widow for many years, and she spent most of her adult life devoted to the worship of God and to prayer. And you know, just like Simeon teaches us a lesson, what a lesson she can teach us. Like her, we're in the waiting room. But you know, so many of us, we wait so passively, don't we? So many of us are distracted by so many other things that this world offers us. Perhaps this Christmas, amid all the riches and the presents, the extravagance, the commercialization, we could do well to pause and think about Anna for a little while. And think about what our lives would look like if we devoted ourselves to the Lord like she did? Prayerfully, eagerly waiting, yearning for the Lord to come. Anna shows us how we ourselves should live this side of Calvary, if you like, expectantly waiting for Jesus to come back. And so you see, together, Simeon and Anna give us this picture. They represent God's faithful remnant. God has always preserved a remnant for himself, a godly, faithful remnant who love him, or who treasure his word and who seek him and desire his purposes for the world. But they're in the minority, as we are still today. Simeon and Anna were part of this godly, faithful remnant. You know, although the Jewish people prided themselves, didn't they, on being God's people, as a nation, they were far from him. By and large, the Jewish people, the nation, paid little attention to God's word, and frankly, even less attention to God himself. Their worship was largely a religious ritual. It was superstitious rather than spiritual. Yet there was, nevertheless, a godly remnant. You see, the hope of the Jewish people was, or it should have been, the consolation of Israel, as Simeon desires, the redemption of Jerusalem that Anna's looking forward to. They are two messianic descriptions based on Old Testament phrases and images. But they describe the hope that the Jewish people were expecting, that they should have been expecting in the Messiah. But by and large, most of them had lost sight of that hope. And so the believing component in Israel is now very small. But this small, devout, believing remnant, they were still waiting. And Simeon waits for the time God will come to console his weary people. Anna waits for the one who will redeem his people. And you know, there's a wonderful message in what Simeon says. He's been waiting for the consolation. And in Jesus, he sees the one who consoles us, consoles you if you're weary and sad and needy. Anna waits for the one who will be the Redeemer. And in Jesus, he's come. They're waiting, they're expecting God to act. And in Jesus, you and I can see the one who comes to console, the one who comes to redeem. You know, we can identify, can't we, with Simeon and Anna? We can understand perhaps how they felt. We too are a minority in our world, in our culture, and in many people's eyes. You know, we're a dangerous minority. We are, to all intents and purposes, a radical group. Evangelical Christians are often lumped in with radical extremists. Many people think of us as a dangerous, radical minority. And in a sense, you know, they're right. We should be fairly dangerous because we come with the Word of God proclaiming a salvation. We're people who take God at His Word and eagerly wait for Him to act. We're a minority. We're the minority even, it seems, within the professing church. But we can identify with Simeon and Anna, can't we? Waiting expectantly for God to act. And so they see Jesus. This six-week-old baby, he's the expected one. The fulfillment of all God's old covenant promises. He's the answer to every need. The answer to every sorrow and sadness. The answer to every desire. The fulfillment of every expectation. How does the carol go? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above your deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by, yet in your dark streets shining is everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. He's the expected one. The Messiah, the Christ, sent to console and to redeem. This child, he's the answer. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's the expected one. But you know, that expectation, there's more to understand about it. Because although he is the expected one, the promised one, the reality is he wasn't recognized by the majority of people because he simply wasn't what they expected. He didn't match their expectations, even though he is the expected one. But as Simeon speaks, he reveals that he's understood something that all Jews should have understood but hadn't. And you know, that is concerning the question of who is this salvation for? This salvation that he sees, that he holds, who is it for? Although Jesus is the expected one, the manner and the purpose of his coming were not as most people expected it would be. You see, Jesus didn't come as the majority of Jews expected he would. And that's why, by and large, they didn't recognize him. They were expecting a deliverer, a Messiah for them. For them and them alone. Everyone else could, well, frankly, they could just go and get lost. The Messiah was coming to deliver Israel. To console them. To redeem them. To give them back their land and their sovereignty. That's what they expected. And Frank, that's what Jews still expect. They still expect there is a Messiah going to come and do that. But Simeon at least understood. He understood what the scriptures said, what God's plan had been all along. Listen to what he says as he holds Jesus in his arms. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Everybody expected a Jewish Messiah for them. And here Simeon proclaims that God's salvation has and has always had a much wider aim, a much wider reach than that. This is a salvation prepared in the sight of all nations. This salvation that he holds in his arms, this baby is a light to the Gentiles as well as the glory of Israel. This is much more, he says, much more than just a political or geographical salvation or deliverance. Now, Simeon, don't get me wrong, Simeon would not, could not have understood the full implications of this salvation. We make a great mistake if we assume that people at this time could see what we can see now. I do not think that Simeon would have had a fully established, worked out theology of the cross. He couldn't see the cross clearly yet. But what he did understand is that this Messiah, this baby, had come as the expected one. To bring God's salvation, which was different, which was going to be very different, but far greater than most people were expecting. This Jesus, this baby, the expected one. He's come as the Savior of the world to bring a salvation that is offered to Gentiles as well as Jews, the world, not just Israel. And that has always been God's plan. This Jesus, this Savior, this expected one, is going to be a light to the Gentiles. It's a reference to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Where God promises back then, several hundred years ago, in language that could hardly be more clear. The Messiah will be a light for the Gentiles. I will keep you, he's talking to Israel, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. He's talking there about the Messiah. He will be a light to the Gentiles as well. He's the expected one. And the Jews should have expected him to come as a light to the Gentiles as well as the glory of Israel. He is the glory of Israel, you know. They sought their glory in all manner of things. But this is their crowning glory. But the Messiah came as a Jew. Their greatest glory was not their nation, not their land, not their temple. That's where they were and still are misguided. Their glory is the fact that salvation comes through them, through a Jew, through the Messiah. He's the expected one. The expectations of most of the Jews were wrong, but here we see Simeon and Anna, the faithful few, who faithfully, eagerly await and anticipate the Lord's coming, and they are thrilled. He's the expected one. He shows us that salvation is for all who will receive him. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's the expected one, but he's also the rejected one. The expected one. the rejected one. Christmas is a fun time of year for most. It's jolly, it's exciting, it's full of love and joy and singing and celebration. But, you know, whilst we're enjoying Christmas, there are many for whom it's a time of sadness. Even those of us who do enjoy Christmas have a tinge of sadness when we remember those that we love who are no longer here. And, you know, Luke 2:33 following shows us that right at the heart of the Christmas story, the Christmas message, very early on in the life of Jesus, that there's an awareness of pain and rejection and anguish. Simeon's initial words are words of praise to God, proclaiming that his salvation has come. But following closely on their heels are these words of warning, prophetic words that point us to what is yet to come. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul too. Jesus, this baby that Simeon holds, this little baby who seems so harmless and innocent, he's going to bring division. He's going to be rejected. You know, as parents, we all want what is best for our children, don't we? We want them to be popular. We want them to achieve great things. Imagine being told by someone who holds your six-week-old baby that God has told them that your baby will grow up to be a reject. An outcast, the source of sorrow and anguish for you as parents and for many others as well. Imagine it. That's the hard, the uncomfortable message that Mary hears. But it's entirely consistent with what the Bible has always taught about the Messiah. Perhaps the most famous of those references, those prophecies, is Isaiah 53. The Christ is going to have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He'll be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. Simeon points to the time that Jesus will be spoken against. He'll be publicly vilified and criticized, accused of blasphemy, put on trial by his own people. People will rise up and speak against this baby. This expected one will be the rejected one. Don't be surprised, Mary, Simeon says. Don't be surprised when it happens. It will cause you great sorrow. As the events of the cross unfolded many years later, the shock, the pain, the sorrow that she experienced, that Mary experienced, would have been very real, soul-piercing, heart-wrenching pain. As she looked on and saw her beloved son suffering in anguish. And you know, she, more than any other human being, could grasp something of what God the Father experienced as Jesus the Son hung on the cross, despised and rejected, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Why was Jesus rejected? Well, the answer is, as Simeon says, because he reveals the states of our hearts. He'll reveal the thoughts of many hearts, and the thoughts he reveals are godless thoughts, hearts that willfully reject God. He reveals the self-sufficiency and the self-confidence of the human heart. The heart that thinks there is no need for God's salvation. They were the kind of hearts he revealed throughout his life and ministry in Israel. They are the hearts he reveals still today, and you know that is why countless millions of self-confident, well-to-do, middle-class Westerners will end up in hell. And it is why heaven, on the other hand, will be filled with sinners, rebels, who have had their hearts exposed and realized their need for the Savior. There's pain coming, Simeon says. The expected one will be the rejected one. Salvation comes with a cost. As we look back, we see the shadow of the cross beginning to loom already over this baby, the one who will be rejected. And the consequence of this rejection is a great division, Simeon says. The rejected one divides humanity. He will be spoken against and he'll reveal the hearts of many. And as a result of that heart revealing, As a result of that pain and sorrow that will come at the cross, he's destined to call the falling and the rising of many. He'll bring division. This baby will cause some to fall, and it'll cause some to rise. And again, it's entirely consistent, isn't it, with what the prophets had said about him. Isaiah chapter 8, he will be a stone. Is this working? He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But then listen to Isaiah 28. As God says this, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." This Messiah, this Christ, this baby is both. He's going to be a stumbling stone to some. But at the same time, he's going to be the foundation stone for a new humanity. His coming will cause division. He'll fracture Israel. Some will believe, others will reject him. He will cause division throughout the world as many believe and many reject him. And that's our experience, isn't it? As we proclaim Christ, there is division. Some accept him, some reject him. The Apostle Paul said is that as we proclaim Christ, to some we are the aroma of life, to others the aroma of death. The same message, the same Savior, but division. Receive him and receive life. Reject him and receive death. He causes some to fall and some to rise. Humanity is divided based upon how we respond to him, how we receive this baby, the expected one, the rejected one. Those who reject him now will be themselves rejected by him when he comes into his kingdom. But those who receive him, well, they will rise to eternal life. Where do you stand this morning? Do you see Jesus as a stumbling block? Or is he your foundation stone? Where do you fit in? Verse 34, are you going to fall or are you going to rise? Your decision about Jesus here and now, about this baby who lies in a manger, who was born in humility. Your decision about him will affect whether you fall or rise in eternity. Simeon proclaims he's seen salvation. He proclaims this baby is God's salvation, as remarkable, as ridiculous as it might seem. The expected one and the rejected one. But you know, I think there is something else that Luke, the writer, wants us to grasp too. But the expected one, who will be the rejected one, is also the Holy One. He can be God's salvation because he is the Holy One. The reason he is the Lord's salvation is because he is the Holy One. The clues are there throughout the passage, underpinning all that Simeon says of the Lord, all that Luke records of this special day. Did you notice all the way through the narrative as we read it, Luke keeps referring to the law of God. Verse 21, on the eighth day Jesus was circumcised. That's the law of God. Verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, the law God gave to Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to be presented at the temple as it is written in the law of God. Verse 24, the law of God is there again. Just as it is in verse 27 and verse 39, the law of God. Well, what are we to make of? What are we to make of those references? Are they just accidental? Are they just coincidence? No, Luke wants us to understand that this baby, he's the Holy One. He's the one who has come to perfectly keep God's law. We see the Lord of all glory, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. We see the Lord of all glory, the perfect Son of God, submitting to the law of God. He comes as a baby, born into our humanity, perfectly identifying with us, taking on our complete humanness, and submitting to the law of God. He came to obey God's law. Here he's doing it. He's taking our place in his humanity, keeping the law of God in every way. Even here passively, when it had to be done for him, to him. At 8 days old, he's circumcised. He keeps the law of God. We see it then in his presentation at the temple. Just grasp something. We don't have much time left, but just grasp something of the beauty, the symbolism of that day. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to present him before the Lord. And we have to understand that the law of God declares that firstborn males belong to him. They are his property. That has been the case ever since Passover night, when God, the angel of God, saved the firstborn of Israel whilst they were in Egypt. For the context of it, the reasoning behind it, go and read Exodus 13. But ever since that time, according to the law of God, firstborn sons are the property of God. And so what Mary and Joseph do here is what all devout Jewish parents would have done. Not all of them, but the devout ones. They come to the temple to present to God their firstborn son and to buy him back. The law stated that that son could be bought back by the sacrifice of a lamb, or if you were poor, which Mary and Joseph clearly are, by giving two doves or two young pigeons. And what they're doing here as they make that sacrifice is they're buying back their baby, the redemption of the firstborn. Jesus is fulfilling the law. Redemption is, of course, one of the key themes of the gospel. That God himself is going to act to buy back sinners from Satan's possession. And he points us to that theme throughout his law. And here Jesus is fulfilling that law. Luke is again just giving a nod to that overriding purpose in coming. Galatians 4 says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." You see, Jesus is coming and he's playing out in his own life what that redemption is going to look like. He's fulfilling the law. He truly is the Redeemer of his people. Yet here at the very beginning of his life, we find him, the Holy One, submitting to the law of redemption, the law of God. Why did he do it? Why did he need to do that? Why is it so important that Jesus keeps the law of God? Simply because you and I don't. And so Jesus keeping the law points us to another crucial theme of the gospel, that of substitution. Jesus is our substitute, our representative. Humanity broke the law of God. Israel couldn't keep the law of God. But Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, comes and he does what we were powerless to do. He keeps the law of God. He fulfills the law of God on our behalf. He keeps the law perfectly. Every single one of God's righteous requirements, Jesus keeps perfectly. He's the perfect, holy man. And friends, he's doing it for us, on our behalf. That's the meaning of Luke's references to the law of God. He's telling us that Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, he came to do all of this for you and me on our behalf. As Jesus here, as a small baby, is submitting to the law of God, as he's keeping the law of God here as a baby, understand he's doing it for you. He's keeping God's law. He's pleasing God in every way because you don't. He's keeping all of God's requirements, satisfying God in your place. These are not just some irrelevant passing comments that Luke makes just to point out that Jesus is a devout Jew. These are carefully written words to make it abundantly clear that Jesus is the Holy One, the righteous one, the perfect one. He keeps God's law perfectly for his people. We need Jesus to do that. We need Jesus not only to die for us, but to live for us, to be our substitute. That's the kind of Savior we need. One who has stepped into our humanity, but has done it properly. Who has lived a perfect life according to God's way, God's standard that we failed to keep. Jesus is the Holy One. He's the Savior we need, one who lived perfectly on our behalf. Because only the Holy One can introduce us to the Holy God. Jesus, the Holy One, submitted to the law of God so that he could perfectly represent us on the cross. If Jesus had not done that, Jesus had not kept the law of God perfectly, if Jesus had not kept every one of God's righteous requirements, then he could not have been our sacrifice. He could not have been our salvation. We could not say, Lord, I've seen your salvation, if Jesus had not been the perfect Holy One that kept God's requirements. But he is the perfect one. Sacrifice for the sinful many, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Holy One given for sinners. We need a perfect Savior. One who fully and perfectly keeps God's requirements. Who pleases God. Who satisfies God in every way. Every single one of God's requirements, standards, was kept by Jesus, the Holy One. And in doing so, he was therefore able to perfectly represent us on the cross. Only because he had lived the perfect life and fully submitted to God's law and kept God's law and pleased God. Only because of that was he the Savior who was able to take all of our sin, our unrighteousness, our imperfections upon himself at Calvary. Luke wants us to understand that in every way this baby, this Jesus, is qualified to be the salvation God has promised. My eyes have seen your salvation, the expected one, the rejected one. We give thanks that he's the Holy One. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, to be our salvation. Help us to love him more dearly, to resemble him more closely, to proclaim him more faithfully. We pray that in order that you would get the glory. Amen.